Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. The bulls will be offered on your altar.
Ryan was born in Wales. Pola was born in Bangladesh. Richard was born in Nottingham, and David in the Middle East. From childhood, Ryan was known for his adoration of his siblings and grandparents. Pola was a committed Muslim girl. Richard attended church school. David was a faithful Jew. At school, Ryan was gifted at every sport. Pola was told she had a brilliant mind. Richard was a fantastic communicator. David's leadership skills were quickly identified. Ryan grew up, married, had two lovely children, and was one of the world's greatest footballers. In a career that has lasted two decades, Ryan has played over 900 matches for one of the world's most successful football teams. He's never been sent off, and 3 years ago became British Sports Personality of the Year. Pola worked hard at school after moving to England. In her early 20s, she created her own community group. By the time she was 30, Pola had managed to start organizing regional women's health projects. And in her 40s, she became the youngest woman to be elected to the House of Lords. And in her 50s, Pola was nominated Female Peer of the Year. Richard used his communication skills for good. He wanted to help society, and so he studied politics. But Richard's skill with people saw him move into journalism, and eventually he ended up as a star presenter on one of the most loved children's television programs of all time. David became one of the most successful military leaders and political leaders ever. He became one of the wealthiest men and was revered by many people throughout Africa and Asia. And consequently, Ryan was nominated as an ambassador for UNICEF. Pola received international recognition for promoting human rights. Richard was elected celebrity supporter of the Red Cross. And David was called a man after God's own heart. But this year, it became apparent that Ryan had an affair, not only with a model and a woman from a Manchester nightclub, but also a seven-year affair with his sister-in-law. And in 2010, the executive committee of the Labour Party suspended Pola indefinitely from politics for falsely claiming thousands of pounds in public expenses. And in 1998, Richard was sacked from the popular television programme for taking cocaine. And in about 1000 BC, David was confronted by a man who proclaimed that he had not only got a married woman pregnant, but had used political means to make sure that her husband died in warfare. Well, sadly, Ryan and Pola and Richard and David are not made-up characters. They are all real people. And as their stories suggest, they were or are all talented people. They were or are all successful people, all good people, all role models of the day. Indeed, three of them live in England today. If you read the newspapers, you may recall their full names and the full details of their misdemeanors. But it is the fourth transgressor, a similarly talented, successful role model, that I want us to focus on this morning. And I do that not only because David is the writer of our passage this morning, as you can see there, but because David is evidently the only one of the four who genuinely knew how to deal with his transgression. For it's apparent that David was the only one who genuinely saw his transgression for what it was. David was the only one who genuinely repented. David was the only one who was genuinely forgiven, the only one genuinely changed, and the only one thus far who has found any genuine peace. And the reason that David's way of dealing with transgression is worth studying this morning, although it might seem quite obvious to the more sensitive amongst us, is because every person in this room, indeed outside of this room, is a transgressor. Whether we publicly acknowledge it or not, when we are at our most sensible, perhaps immediately after a certain transgression, or later when we climb into bed and we turn out the light, we know that we are often wrong. And I imagine that if the tabloid journalists went through our lives, through every word and our every action, that there would be some things that we would not want plastered over the front pages. And consequently, if you're anything like me, I imagine too that there have been times when you have wrestled alone and you've been scared to speak to someone because the guilt has been too much, the regret has been too great over a particular transgression. And because of that, and with these brief biographies in mind, I do hope that nobody will foolishly think that they are too good or too successful not to listen carefully to God's word this morning, thinking that they don't need to know how to deal with sin. And yet I also hope and pray that there will be no one here that will think back on moments of their life and consider themselves too awful to think that their transgression cannot be genuinely dealt with. Because you see, the same forgiveness that was possible for an adulterous murderer like David is the very same still available for Ryan and for Paula and for Richard and for you and for me this morning. So how do we genuinely deal with sin? Well, to help us to answer that question this morning, as you'll see from the PowerPoint slide behind, I've broken up this passage into three parts, and David shows us that the initial part of genuinely dealing with sin is having a genuine recognition of sin, a genuine recognition of sin. Indeed, as you look down, you'll notice that as a broken king starts to reflect on his sin, as he begins to trace the sin back to its very root, he quickly begins to understand that he is sinful from birth. Now, if we turn back a few books to 2 Samuel chapter 11, where this well-known incident occurs between David and Bathsheba, we may think that David fell into sin, that committing of adultery and then murder, because actually he should have been at war. And in a sense, that is strictly true. That's what a king in 1000 BC should have been doing. And consequently, we may simply conclude that to genuinely deal with sin, we should just stay busy. We should work hard. Perhaps many others of us who will know the story well should think that David shouldn't have even been given the chance to see Bathsheba bathing. If only David had put some greater walls up on his roof. And so consequently, perhaps you think in the same way, that if we just build enough accountability in our lives and preventative action, that we could all too genuinely deal with sin. Now, in saying this, please don't hear me say that working hard and building accountability in your life is not something that we should do. We should do it. It is biblically wise. It is a great idea of fighting sin, and I encourage you to do that. However, we must observe here that when David is on his knees, no doubt recounting his sins and their consequences, that David isn't cursing the travel agent who persuaded him to have a wartime staycation. Nor is David looking to sack the palace architect for not building high enough walls on his roof. No, David recognizes that his sin starts with himself. Moreover, he genuinely recognizes that not only is he responsible for his sin, but it is worse than that, he is sinful from birth. Just look down with me at verse 3. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Verse 5 is even clearer. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You see, David isn't just confessing here the far-reaching effects of his sin, but rather that he's actually sinful to the core. The very heart of his problem is the problem of his human heart. Now, that's not to say that David is as bad as he could be, but it is to say that, like the rest of us, David has an inbuilt, ever-present, intermittent fault that regularly steers him towards selfishness, thinking, speaking, acting, however he wants, with a disregard for others and, more importantly, God. He is sinful from birth. And like him, we are sinful from birth too. Well, on the surface, it's a pretty hard doctrine to swallow, isn't it? After all, original sin is not the most fashionable of doctrines today. Indeed, as I was preparing this, I imagine what might have happened is when I visited just a few weeks ago my wife and newborn son in hospital. I imagine what would happen if I ran down the newborn ward proclaiming verse 5 aloud. I'm sure that it would cause some kind of public outcry. And why? Well, because unhappily the world tries to convince us that fundamentally we're okay. From the primary school assembly to the PhD in sociology, we're taught that we're fundamentally good, only occasionally messing up due to an external circumstance. If only his genetic makeup were different, the experts say. If only his friends had been better role models, we subconsciously think. If only my education was different, we protest. But if we're truly honest with ourselves, if we genuinely recognize sin and then trace it back to the source, we will come to understand that we are not good. We are not born good. And sadly, I know that I will not need to teach my son how to misbehave any more than my parents had to teach me. As William Law, a famous preacher, bluntly wrote, "Self is the root, the tree and the branches of all the evils of our fallen state." We are sinful from birth. But why is a recognition that we are innately sinful important for us to meditate on? I mean, surely holding that kind of view, that's just going to make us cynical or negative people or just depressed, perhaps. Well, look down again at verses 4 and 6 and see if you can work out why it's so important to have this awareness. Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." You see, David recognizes another dimension of his sin here, which helps us to perceive the danger of not recognizing that depth of sin. In short, David recognizes that God is holy from eternity. God is holy from eternity. For can you see what God desires in verse 6? This is what he desires from people. "You desire truth in the inner parts." God desires perfection. And God doesn't do that, friends, because he's some kind of grumpy math teacher, longing for an incorrect calculations in the equation of life, looking to put just a big cross. No, he does that because in contrast to us, he is good. He is good to the core. That's what holy means. He has and always has been good, perfectly good. And David knows this full well. That's why he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David doesn't mean by this that he hasn't sinned against Bathsheba, who he has slept with. He doesn't mean that he hasn't sinned against her husband, who he has brutally murdered. Rather, David says this because he recognizes that everyone else's ability to see sin and to hate evil is nothing compared to God's ability to do that, because he alone is holy. He is perfect from eternity. So can you start to see how a right perception of ourselves is really so intertwined with a right perception about God? For you see, the more we recognize God's holy nature and his perception of sin and what he looks for, the more we recognize the reality of our own nature and the magnitude of our sin. And therefore, the danger of thinking that we're just okay and that a guilt and a lack of self-esteem, they're just things to be avoided. The great theologian John Calvin illustrated it, I think, helpfully like this. He said this: an eye which is shown nothing but black objects judges something dirty white to be whiteness itself. Even in broad daylight, when we look down upon earthly objects and we think we are blessed with the best sense of sight, yet when we look up at the sun and gaze at it, that sight is blunted by such brilliance. And so we admit that our keenness in looking upon earthly things is sheer dullness when compared to looking at the sun. So it happens in estimating ourselves. As long as we do not look beyond the earth, we flatter ourselves most sweetly. We consider ourselves virtuous. But suppose we raise our thoughts to God to ponder his nature. What earlier righteousness will soon grow filthy. Calvin concludes, man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with the majesty of God. So I wonder, are we humble enough to realize where our sin comes from? Do we see ourselves accurately, like David does? Is David's recognition of his sin and God's holiness something that is part of your walk as a Christian? It may be some time since you became a Christian. Hopefully you're really growing in holiness. But are there some times in your life when you rightly recognize existing sin? Are there times when you so perceive the brilliance of God's brilliance that you are broken by your brokenness? And if not, to use Calvin's illustration, do you spend enough time looking at the sun? Or perhaps we spent more time just looking down with earthly eyes. That sin doesn't really matter. That sin's not that bad. I'm sure God doesn't really care. An instantaneous society has made us less introspective. And in truth, we don't really make time to just be quiet before God and to consider our ways before a perfect God. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Can I firstly say you're very welcome here. But if you're a Christian here and you've never really recognized the depth of your transgressions, if you're not a Christian and you think yourself to be genuinely okay, well, let me just say three things towards you. Firstly, can I encourage you to honestly reflect on your life, to carefully consider why you think you're any different from David, to perhaps consider the rest of your life with the rest of David's life, or better, the rest of Jesus' life recorded in the Gospels. And secondly, can I warn you, in as loving way as possible, that just as verse 4 suggests, God will judge. That one day, verse 6, he will come back, and he will come back looking for truth in the inner parts. In all his brilliance, it will be like someone throwing back the curtains on a summer morning. And in that moment, we will recognize, better than we can ever do now, our innate sinfulness and God's frightening holiness. And thirdly, in light of that, non-Christian friend, can I encourage you to keep listening? Please keep listening. For there is wonderful hope in this passage for people who genuinely recognize their sin. Well, if a genuine recognition of sin was the starting point for David and for us, what is the next component of David's road to forgiveness and a right standing before God? Well, again, I'd like to suggest that the second state, which David models for us here, is to evidence a genuine repentance from sin. That's the second point. A genuine repentance from sin. And again, if you look down, you can see that there's something that that we should do, and also something that God will do. The first thing that's noteworthy here with regard to the genuineness of David's repentance is his distress at sin. Did you notice that as we read the psalm, as Mike read it for us? Did you notice the tone of it? The way in which David expresses his feelings, verses 8 and 9 encapsulate it quite well. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. David is sad, isn't he? In fact, he's more than sad. He's distressed. I wonder what you think about that. I wonder what you might say or think if you saw David wandering around in his sackcloth, speaking of his bones being crushed. Well, some of us, I guess, might think that reaction is a little bit over the top. Perhaps others are likely to send him to a therapist for low self-esteem. Either way, guilt and depression, they're pretty unfashionable today, aren't they? Maybe particularly in British society. But you know, the Bible is actually full of people, just like David, who correctly model for us a correct distress at sin. Indeed, I believe it's actually appropriate that Christians are laid low for a season when we sin. Indeed, if you claim to be a Christian here, I hope that during those times when you have grieved the Holy Spirit, when you've been so far from being like Jesus, that you have been sad. In fact, perhaps you can look back and actually be encouraged. When you have wept over your sin and been really sad, for that shows that you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. On the other hand, let me say that if you often sin and you do not feel bothered about that at all, then there might be something wrong with your Christian life. In fact, I encourage you to talk to someone about that. Because you see, here it's clear, isn't it? A genuine repentance shows distress at sin. However, as we look through the psalm, it's clear, isn't it? David doesn't stay distressed. He does not stay in this hopeless, guilty disposition. And nor are Christians too either. Now, the main thing that David does, and in many aspects, this is the heart of repentance, the very heart of Psalm 51. So if you've drifted off, please wake up now, because this is the heart of this psalm here, is that David cries out for mercy based on God's character. David cries out for mercy based on God's character. You can see that in verse 1 and 2, and indeed throughout verses 7 all the way to 12. Look at all the imperatives that David uses. Have mercy, blot out, wash away, cleanse me. David sees sin rightly, doesn't he? He is rightly distressed by his sin, and quite rightly he asks for forgiveness from God. But look at what that plea is based on. Look at what it's based on. Is the plea based on David's previous track record? Is God's mercy based on David's amazing prayer life, which is evidenced through all these psalms? Or perhaps David's courageous defeat of Goliath? Or David's amazing harp sessions in worship group? Now, David already knows, doesn't he? He's sinful to the core. And so David says absolutely nothing about himself. Instead, David cries out for mercy, verse 1, according to God's unfailing love, his great compassion. Friends, that is what true repentance looks like. Friends, that's where true forgiveness is found. It's not a, I'm sorry, God, but remember that time when I... It is not a sorry God, I know that I can do better. Or it's not even a sorry God, I'll do this from now on. No, it's a sad and bowed head in a courtroom scene. It is a pleading guilty to the crime. And it is a plea which rests entirely upon the judge's disposition and character. And just like the first point, can you see that it's not something that we can do? We can't genuinely recognize sin without God, and nor can we genuinely know repentance without God. Well, looking down there, what will this judge do? What will God do? Well, when we recognize sin, we recognize sin for what it is. And when we are distressed at sin, and when we cry out for mercy based on God's character, the Bible tells us that God will restore us if we trust in his sacrifice. God will restore us if we trust in his sacrifice. Just look down with me to the last few verses of this passage, two verses at 16 to 19. Now, on the surface, these verses, they're a little bit confusing, aren't they, as we look at them? For on one level, David knows that these Old Testament animal sacrifices are not sufficient for the depth of his sin. No lamb, no bull, could fully atone for David's wicked adultery and his wicked murder. And that's why in verse 16, David says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it." Indeed, David has already modeled for us what God really wants. That's there in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. That genuine, sorrowful repentance that I mentioned a little bit earlier. But notice, too, that in verse 19, David doesn't want to just get rid of sacrifices. He wants, verse 19, Jerusalem, that's his kingdom in Israel, to prosper so that there will be righteous sacrifices. Well, what are those righteous sacrifices? Well, in a sense, David just has to trust in God's sacrifices thus far. But for us, it is much easier. This is where it's much easier. For this is when we see the wonderful privilege of not only living after David, but also after Jesus. For like David, we are to be distressed at sin. But in a far clearer way, we can know that full restoration if we trust in the only true righteous sacrifice of Jesus in Jerusalem. David modeled distress at sin well. But for restoration with God, he just has to trust in the only sacrifices that he has, which are called later on in the Bible just shadows. But we can model a right distress at sin and then wonderfully know that God will restore us when we trust in the reality, Jesus dying on the cross, that righteous sacrifice for our sin. And that's why when Jesus arrives upon the scene after David, it's such good news. Indeed, that's why the very first words of Jesus are in Mark's gospel, repent and believe the good news. Those two verbs are just a wonderful paraphrase of Psalm 51, aren't they? Repent and believe. Recognize you are sinful from birth, that you are unlike God. Be distressed by sin. Cry out for mercy. And know good news, that God will restore you. He will do it if you trust in his sacrifice. Friends, that is the heart of the Christian life. It is both the starting grid and the regular pit stop for the Christian. Repenting and believing is how we begin in the Christian life, but it's also how we confidently continue in the Christian life too. Wonderfully, Psalm 51 is not just a one-time event for when we become Christians, but is a psalm that we can, and indeed we need to, keep coming back to all the way until heaven, until we will sin no more. Well, time is slightly short, but one final aspect and application that I just want us to observe here. For it's apparent here that David also models for us one final position. So point three, finally, and far more briefly, Christians are to display a genuine renewal after sin. A genuine renewal after sin. In short, what are these forgiven people to do? What does that look like? Well, if you glance down to verse 12, after asking God to restore to him the joy of salvation, David in verse 13 starts with the word then. What does he say? Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. It's interesting, isn't it? Because until this point, there's only really been two characters in the psalm so far, and that's David and God. And in a sense, that's right, because it is David's sin, and it is his sinful nature. And God, the Holy One, is the one who is most offended, and God is the only one who is able to restore us through Jesus Christ. But in verse 13, others get involved, don't they? In fact, more to the point, David actually starts getting involved with others. After looking within and then looking up, David starts to look out. And I do believe that this is often a position that many Christians don't really get to. That we see sin, and we rightly confess sin, but we don't really use sin. And what I mean by that is that we don't often use our transgressions to help and to teach other people in our local churches. I think many of us, having come to trust in Christ, that righteous sacrifice, having wrestled with sin, and then being released, we then stay quiet about our Christian experiences. Now, we may do this for a whole host of reasons. Perhaps we don't want to warn or to teach others because we think that it's just culturally inappropriate to share that. Perhaps we don't want to be too heavy. We don't want to be too preachy. We don't want to talk about ourselves all the time. That somehow seems wrong. Perhaps, if we're honest, we don't really want people to know about our past transgression. There are surely times as well when it is culturally inappropriate, or it just is inappropriate in a small group or after church to share such things. But I do wonder here how many of us regularly look for appropriate times to teach other people God's ways, urging people to repentance. I'm sure many of us here genuinely recognize sin as we reflect by ourselves. I hope many of us continue to genuinely experience forgiveness as we look to Jesus Christ on the cross. But how many of us actually take time to teach other people, to share sin and forgiveness, perhaps over coffee, to warn the student with personal experience, so let's befriend that new student that comes along into city in the next few weeks, to share your life, to teach them, or to evangelize with work colleagues, to tell them of a life that's been transformed and renewed by the gospel. Wonderfully, sin is dealt with, but sadly, the experience stays in the dark, and the opportunity to help other people is sometimes lost. But if, like David, we grasp how sinful we are, if we grasp just how amazing God is to restore us, then surely we will long to teach other people about our past sin and the wonderful present forgiveness that we now experience. And surely when we recognize all that is in this psalm, we will love other people. We will love people enough to teach them these wonderful truths, to turn away from such sin and to trust in Jesus Christ alone. One preacher put it very simply like this. He said, "Personal sin reflected on breeds compassion. Personal sin reflected upon breeds compassion." But you know, being forgiven shouldn't only cause us to emanate love for others by teaching them, but it also should cause us to emanate something else. Just look at the other thing that David does later on. He does in verse 14 and 15. David says, "Save me from my blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." Friends, if we listen to God's word, then surely we will realize that God will deserve all praise. God will deserve all praise. And it's so appropriate, is it not? After experiencing genuine recognition of sin in light of God's holiness and experiencing repentance in light of God's mercy, that we would long to praise him. Can you see how fitting that is? Indeed, in one of my favorite bits in literature of all time, in the famous book Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't read it, I really encourage you to do it. It's a wonderful read. You should really read it. And the main character is a man named Christian. He's a man who becomes a Christian, who finds Christ. And his sins are characterized by this huge burden on his back, this huge like rucksack, if you like. And Christian loses that great burden of sin at the cross. And John Bunyan, he's a famous preacher and writer. He describes it like this. He says this: as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosened from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the grave where it fell in, and he saw it no more. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it is very surprising that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his great burden. So here we are, we're at the apex of the book. What does Christian do next? The story continues. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and sang. Thus far did I come, laden with my sin, could not ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What place is this? Must here be the beginning of all my bliss? Must here the burden fall from my back? Must here the strings that bound me to crack? Blessed cross, blessed grave, blessed rather be the man that was put to shame for me. Now, I recognize that there may be some of us here, very much like me, who are not like Christian in a sense that they're not very musical. We couldn't have thought up a little tune like that. In fact, we struggle to sing the high notes in some of the songs. I can see a few smiles around. Many people will remember standing next to me in a service. That's certainly me. Nevertheless, I do believe that if we're Christians, if we have grasped Psalm 51 rightly, if we are those who have had that great burden of sin and guilt lifted at the cross of Christ, then we will see how fitting and right and wonderful it is to praise God. We will see that as a privilege. Whether that means singing along to a great hymn at full blast in your car on the way to work, or sharing those sins that have been dealt with another Christian, or whether that means just quietly and with great passion praying to God and thanking him for revealing sin in your life and then forgiving you through Jesus Christ. And friends, if you find that hard, that then maybe verse 15 can just be a starting point for you. It is a prayer that you can begin with. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Well, we're going to do that right now, but why don't I pray for us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that because of you, we can genuinely deal with our sin and our guilt, our great burden. We thank you that through your word and by your Holy Spirit, you allow us to see our sin for what it is and have a genuine recognition of it. And we thank you that we do not need to fear your return when you come looking for truth in the inner parts. We thank you that because of Jesus' sacrifice, that righteous sacrifice, that we can repent and know full forgiveness, sin forgiven and forgotten forever. Father, we praise you for Jesus, for his righteous sacrifice that does cleanse us, that does fully wash us and restore us to yourself. And so in light of such a wonderful knowledge of forgiveness and freedom from guilt, we ask and pray that you might help us to see how fitting it is to teach other people and to praise your name.
We pray this for your great glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.